just about adultery, not just about staying out of bed with someone who you're not married to, but actually God cares about your heart and lust. And so these were illustrations, not an exhaustive list, but showing what the power of the gospel does in us, how it changes us. Chapter 6, last time I was with you before my holidays, we walked into chapter 6, which introduced a new section, a section where Jesus begins to speak about something else, that is our motivations. And he looks to the religious life, our religious life, if you will, to illustrate that. He speaks about acts of Christian piety, Christian devotion, Christian disciplines. He speaks about giving, prayer, and fasting. And so what we discover as we go deeper in this gospelized life is that behind Christian character, beyond Christian influence, beneath Christian behavior, is in the subterranean regions of our hearts, is the issue of our motivations. What's going on in that deepest part of our being? Jesus, the great heart surgeon here, cuts our hearts open to expose what is there, what we might not recognize, what we need to see, because Jesus wants to change us. Even in that deep place, we recognize that we can do the right things for the wrong reasons, and Christ wants to change our hearts. This new section, chapter 6, begins with verse 1 with a warning that not only prefaced the verses we looked at 3 weeks ago, but prefaced what we look at today and what we look at again next week. That warning was this: be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Those words prefaced what we looked at last time in the area of giving. They preface what we will look at today in the area in matter of prayer, and next week as we look at fasting. Now, if you're looking ahead in your Bible there, Matthew 6, today Jesus speaks about prayer, and immediately following the verses that we look at today comes the Lord's Prayer. That next week, we're actually going to skip over that. We're going to look at fasting, which is the third area related to this. And once we've completed that, we're going to double back. And then we're going to walk through the Lord's Prayer over a number of weeks. And so, just so you know where we're going. And this warning, though, comes before these three different areas. I'm going to read now, if you have your Bible, follow along as I read Matthew 6, 5 to 8. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I want to ask four questions as we, in the rest of the time we have together this morning. First question, what danger must we recognize? Second, what expectation are we to make note of? Third, what pitfalls are we to avoid? And fourth, how should we pray? We begin with this question, what danger must we recognize? As I said, the warning from verse 1 remains in place as we turn our attention to this matter of prayer. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. The point that Jesus wants us to be aware of is that there is a wrong way to do the right thing. There's a wrong way to do the right thing. And we saw that when it came to giving to the poor. When we looked at that a number of weeks back. One can give to the poor. One can give abundantly. One can give generously to the poor, not because you care for the poor, not because of any compassion, not even out of a desire to obey God. You can give to the poor because you want to impress others, because you want others to notice. You want others to look at you and go, wow, look at her. She's really generous. He's really generous. You can do the right thing in the wrong way. Here in our passage today, Jesus illustrates again this danger of doing the right thing in the wrong way. He points to the practice of prayer. And he asserts this, that prayer, our prayer can be perverted. Our prayer can be corrupted. We can pray, which is a good thing, But we can pray in a wrong way, which is obviously a bad thing. We can adulterate prayer. We can change it from what it's supposed to be, something good and life-giving and honoring to the Lord, into something that is bad and destructive and harmful. With regards to giving, Jesus spoke about those who announced their giving, remember, with trumpets to be honored by others. The image, and we don't know whether Jesus was saying literally people did this or he was just illustrating the fact that they were trying to get attention. He said they went in with trumpets. Chrislaine, interestingly, she corrected me this week. I think when I said trumpets, I did this. That's not how you play a trumpet, she said. There's only three things. I don't know how to hold it, but there's just three fingers. So I screwed that up. If that was bugging you, I just acknowledge that. I got that wrong. But Jesus says, people, you know, blasting this trumpet to get attention so that others would notice them giving. Right? The desire was to impress others, not to care for the poor, not to honor Christ. Here, Jesus speaks about those who did essentially the same thing when it came to prayer. They've turned prayer into a performance, an occasion to seek the applause of others, an occasion to seek the affirmation of others, that others would look at them and go, wow, look at him, look at her, look at their life of prayer. Now, we could move on and skip forward and say, hey, this is not really my issue. Let's just move on to the specifics of what we're not to do and what we are to do. We'd say, this isn't me. I mean, maybe some of you are going there like, I don't even like public prayer. I'm scared to pray in front of people, so I don't have to worry about this. This isn't relevant to me. We could move on, but I want to contend that there's something very important for us this morning here, no matter who we are. You see, think with me. Jesus is here speaking about prayer. Prayer is about communing with God. It is about fellowship with the Almighty Creator of all things, the one who loves us, who sent his Son to redeem us. We are invited into intimate fellowship with him, to commune with God. And here's what we need to see. We need to see the insidiousness of sin. We need to see how sin has sunk its talons into us. Sin has even impacted this activity of prayer. In approaching God, in entering into his presence, in communing with God, even there, sin is lurking, looking for a way to take us down. You see, sin isn't just in those other more obvious things like murder and adultery and dishonesty and retaliation and those things that he addressed at the end of chapter 5. No, here in this practice of prayer, sin is there lurking. There is a danger here. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "The thing that has entered into our very nature and constitutions as human beings is something that is so polluting our whole being that when man is engaged in his highest form of activity, he still has a battle to wage with it." Do you recognize that? Pretty insidious. Sin has so infected us. Sin has so thoroughly corrupted our hearts that there is not an area of our lives that is not tainted by sin. That's what the doctrine of total depravity is about. See, the doctrine of total depravity is not that we are as bad as we could be. We're not. The doctrine of total depravity says, though, that every part of who we are has been tainted by sin. And we see that here. In this activity of entering God's presence in prayer, even there we can go wrong. It can be perverted and corrupted. We may not feel that we are like these hypocrites who pray for show. And maybe that's true. But we are all exactly like them in our fallenness, profoundly impacted by sin, and faced by an enemy who is out to steal, kill, and destroy by any means. And so we need to see this danger. We need to recognize this, that what we need to see is our deep need for a Savior, for a rescuer. We need to see our great need for the cross, where Christ won that victory over sin and Satan. The good news that Christ brings is that through faith in him, through trusting in him and his sin-atoning death, that our sins are forgiven. The penalty is paid. He drinks the cup of God's wrath in our place, and we are clothed with his perfection. His Spirit fills us, takes up residence in us, and he begins to change us. He begins to transform us. That's what we've been exploring in the Sermon on the Mount, this painting of who we are becoming by the power of gospel that has taken root in our hearts. To be sure, sin is an insidious enemy, but Jesus is a greater Savior. If you're here this morning, if you're with us online this morning, and you've never put your faith in Jesus, you're not a disciple of Jesus, I want to speak to you for a moment. I want to say this and make this so clear. Christianity is not a self-improvement project. It is not about us pulling up our spiritual socks and cleaning up our act and getting our things together. It is a rescue operation. God, in his love for us, when we were in rebellion, when we were sinners, when we were his enemies, God in his love sent his son Jesus, who willingly came and lived the life of obedience and submission that you and I are called to live and fail to live. And then Jesus willingly took our place on the cross and suffered the penalty that was ours, so that through faith in him we would be washed and forgiven, clothed with his perfection, adopted as sons and daughters, and brought into the people of God. So whatever your thoughts are about the Christian faith that don't line up with that, I want to say to you, Christianity is not about fixing yourself. It's not about being good enough. It's not a self-improvement project. It is about God's rescue operation through his son Jesus. We need to recognize the insidiousness of sin and the glory of the good news that is ours in Christ. Let's turn to our second question. What expectation are we to notice? And I'll keep this brief. It's implicit here, an expectation of Jesus. Think with me. Let me remind you of verses 1 to 4 there with regards to giving. Jesus did not say, if you give. He said, when you give. Giving to the poor was not up for debate in Jesus' mind. Giving to the poor was an expectation of God for his people. It was an expectation through the Old Covenant. And we know that Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so Jesus says, when you give. Well, the same thing is true here. I want you to notice this. Jesus says, not if you pray, but when you pray. Prayer is an expected and natural and good life-giving practice for us as those who have been redeemed by Christ, those who are in relationship with God, to engage in. For the gospelized, those who believe the good news, we have been brought into relationship, fellowship with God, adopted as daughters and sons. We have a relationship with him, and so we can engage. We're called into that conversation, that dance with Father, Son, and Spirit. One of the greatest things that we can do is pray. And prayer is more than just going through our list. Prayer is pouring out your heart to God. Prayer is times of silence, listening for the voice of God. Prayer is simply times sometimes of quiet where no one's saying, just that sweet fellowship with God. And so one of the greatest things you and I can do as those who have been redeemed by Christ is to intentionally nurture a life of prayer, and it will look a little bit different for each of us. But there's nothing greater than sitting in, being in the presence of God in prayer. Let's turn thirdly to what pitfalls we are to avoid. If we look closely at our text, there are three distinct ways of praying that are described by Jesus. Two of those ways are bad. Two of those ways, Jesus says, don't do this. Don't pray like this. So let's look at those. The first pitfall, the first wrong way to pray, we look to verse 5 where we read this. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Again, Jesus says, when you pray, that we pray is not in question. He says, do not be like the hypocrites. Remember, the word hypocrite comes from the theater. It was a word originally used for an actor, a person who played the part. And eventually it took on the pejorative meaning of anyone who was pretending to be someone, who was acting like someone that was not authentic to who they actually were. Jesus obviously is not against praying. He's against play-acting praying. That is, hypocrites going through the motions of prayer, but at the core of their being, prayer has gotten twisted and deformed. and it's wrong. The text says they love to pray. And if Jesus stopped there, that would be awesome. They love to pray. They love to pray, but the text doesn't stop there. They love to pray, Jesus says, to be seen by others. To be seen by others. Here's what John Stott says. Unfortunately, it is not prayer which they love, nor the God they're supposed to be praying to. No, they love themselves and the opportunity which public praying gives them to parade themselves. The hypocrites pray because they love to be seen by others. It's about themselves. They are at the center. See, the issue lies deep within in our hearts when we pray. What is at the center? The hypocrites want to be seen. They want the praise of others. They want to be noticed. Some of you who were here with 3 weeks ago remember the story that I began with, an embarrassing story, but when I was young and doing construction, remember I pulled up to the shop to drop off some tools, and I saw a couple cute girls sitting in a car, and I thought, oh, I want them to see me. I was feeling pretty manly, all sweaty and dirty after working all day in the sun. And I got out of my car wanting to be noticed, and I slammed my door on my hand. See, I was so distracted by wanting to be seen that I couldn't even do that basic thing. When we pray, where's our focus? Are we praying? Is the prayer life that we are nurturing more about ourselves? Are we at the center, or are we rightly fixed on God? Lloyd-Jones says this, these hypocrites are anxious to be known amongst others as one who prays. Their prayer is self-centered. Self-promotion. See, at the root, our hearts, the motives behind this kind of prayer is pride. At the center is self, the focus on self. And Jesus says of those who pray this way, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Those who pray in this way, those who pray like these hypocrites, those whose focus is on themselves when they pray, get what they want. They want the praise of others. They get it. That's all they get. That's what Jesus says. Do not pray this way, Jesus says. That is to use prayer in a way that is harmful and bad. There's a second way, a second wrong way to pray, and that is to pray like the pagans. Look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. What we discover is that hypocrisy is not the only sin to be avoided in prayer. Hypocrisy is aimed at impressing others. Pagan prayer is aimed at manipulating God. Jesus says that we're not to pray like the pagans who babble many words, thinking that because of their many words they will be heard. Their focus is on the mechanics of prayer, saying the right thing in the right way. Their focus is on the mathematics of prayer, saying enough, saying it for long enough, saying enough words. They believe that if they get the mechanics of prayer and the mathematics of prayer right, that God will do what they want him to do. They are actually seeking to manipulate God, to get something from God other than God himself. Think about the story found in 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they set up two altars. This is going to be a showdown to show who the true God is. Israel has been engaged in idolatry and Baal worship for years. And so Elijah lets them go first. And so hundreds of prophets of Baal, they begin to shout. And they begin to dance around. They begin to try to get the attention of their god Baal. And about midday, Elijah starts teasing them because nothing's happening. So they shout louder, and they start cutting themselves to the blood. They are going through the mechanics, trying to get God, their God, that is no God, to do what they want done. And then when that ends in futility, Elijah cries out to God, and God sends fire from heaven to consume not only the gift on the altar, but his whole altar, though it's saturated with water. We can be guilty of the same thing, thinking that in prayer, if we just pray right, if we say the right words in the right way, if we say enough words, if we say it loud enough, long enough, if we get the mechanics and the mathematics of prayer right, we'll get what we want from God. D.A. Carson says, it is shameful to think we can wrest favors from God by the sheer volume of prayer mechanically intoned. John Stott says, verbosity is a misuse of the very nature of prayer, degrading it from a real and personal approach to God into a mere recitation of words. Prayer is not about mechanics. It's not about mathematics. We are not to pray like the pagans. Why? Because we don't believe in the kind of God the pagans believe in. The God revealed in Scripture is not a God that we manipulate. He is a God who, in his love for us and in his care for us, has come to redeem us, to enter into relationship with us, and he invites us into fellowship with him, into relationship. God is referred to 3 times in these few verses as our Father. Now, 2 things. I'm not going to say a lot about this today. We're going to unpack that more fully in a couple weeks when we begin to go through the Lord's Prayer. So that's thing number one. Thing number two, I know that for some people to hear God as Father can be jarring and difficult even, because perhaps you've had a really bad relationship with your earthly father, and so that imagery just doesn't work for you. I want to suggest or contend that we need to look not to our earthly fathers, no matter who they are or what they've done. We need to look to what Scripture reveals. What does it mean to say God is Father? And what Scripture reveals to us about God's fatherhood is that God loves us, that God cares for us, that God has gone to great lengths to redeem us, that God in his love for us sent his son Jesus. See, often we get this wrong. We think that God is angry at us because of our sin and Jesus comes to save us and then God loves us. But no. John 3:16, for God so loved us that he sent his son. It is because of the Father's love for us that he sent Christ, that Christ came to live and to die in our place so that we might be restored to fellowship, to intimacy with the Father. Any of us who are parents, you'll know this, that no matter how frail we are, no matter where we fail as a parent, whether you're a father or a mother, you know that love you feel for your child is almost indescribable, that there is nothing you would not do to care for them. There is nothing you would not do to help them, to love them, to show that love. You want the best for them. And here, through Christ, we hear that God, the Almighty Creator, the one who is over all things, is our Father, that he loves us. And Jesus says this, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So in prayer, we're not informing God of things he did not know. We're coming to one who loves us, and we are just pouring out our hearts. We're just opening up and saying, Lord, here's where I'm hurting. Here's where I'm scared. Here's what I'm longing for. It's this intimate time of communion, of fellowship with God. Prayer is not about manipulation. It's about intimacy. Let's turn to the fourth question, and that is the simple question, how should we pray? If you've been paying close attention to what Jesus has said here, perhaps you're compiling a bit of a list trying to figure out what does this look like, actually. Well, it would seem, if we take Jesus' words literally, it would seem that we shouldn't stand on street corners to pray or in synagogues. I don't know if that would say, okay, not synagogue, but the church, is that the same? And it would seem also that public prayer is out, that what we do here is not good. I mean, just a strict reading of this. And we got to be careful about the amount of words, too. The length of time. I remember years ago, I don't remember which one of my boys it was, but I think I got home at lunch, or maybe it was right after the gathering, but they said, wow, Dad, that was a long prayer, like 17 minutes or something. I guess they timed it. I'm like, that would probably qualify as a lot of words. Like, what is Jesus saying? How are we to pray? Is, we're supposed to work through the text and make notes of the details of Jesus saying here and establish these rules so that we get it right. Also, this question, Jesus says here that we're not to be like the pagans who babble and use lots of words, and yet in Luke 18, he speaks of the persistent widow where we're not supposed to stop praying. So which is it? Jesus, what are we supposed to do with this, Jesus? We need to grasp this, that Jesus employs rhetoric. He speaks in absolute terms. He says some things that we need to understand he is saying in order to communicate a point. So a number of weeks back when we looked at what Jesus said about adultery and lust, remember we looked at that and Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And I made the point that we are capable of lust without either eye and without hands. Is Jesus calling us to maim ourselves? No, Jesus is making a point. He is saying that we are to go to whatever length to root that sin out. So Jesus uses rhetoric to communicate his point. And so we can't take everything Jesus is saying here in a strictly wooden, literalistic way. As a dad, I've shared this before, when my kids were young, I said to them on many times, never go in the street. That came out of concern and out of love, but I dare say all of them today are going in the street all the time. And that's okay, because they know how to do it safely. But I didn't explain to them when they were three, hey, someday it'll be different, but right now, no, I just said, don't ever go in the street, because it was dangerous. And I loved them, and I didn't want them hit by a bus. You say things sometimes to make a point. So as we ask this question, how are we to pray? Let's look at verse 6 together. Jesus says this, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Three observations. First, go into your room, close the door. Jesus calls us to pray in secret. What exactly does that mean for public prayer? Does it mean that we shouldn't do this? Let me read what John Stott says. Our Lord's emphasis on the need for secrecy should not be driven to extremes. To interpret it with rigid literalism would be to be guilty of the very Pharisaism against which he is warning us. I've been contending that the Sermon on the Mount is not a new set of rules. It's not the old law cranked up on steroids. Jesus is painting a picture. See, we can pray secretly. We can nurture a secret prayer life that we hope others will somehow see. We can do that hoping that others see us. We can do it in the same way as we can do public prayer in the wrong way, with us at the center. Remember Jesus said, don't let your left hand, when it came to giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I mean, we need to lobotomize ourselves in order to do that. That's not the point. Jesus is warning us against self-consciousness in prayer. See, prayer, fellowshipping with God, communing with God, requires a certain self-forgetfulness. We fix our eyes on our Heavenly Father. We fix our eyes on Christ. We dive into that intimate communion with Him. And to that end, any thought of trying to impress others or any thought to the mechanics or the mathematics of prayer falls away, and prayer just becomes this sweet time of intimate fellowship with the Lord. Second observation, pray to your Father who is unseen and sees what is done in secret. Just as we give our gifts before an audience of one, we pray before an audience of one. We pray to God. Our eyes are fixed on Him, and He sees, and that's all that matters. Nothing is hidden to Him. Our hearts, our motives, our deeds, everything. And He is your Father. He knows you. He loves you. He is present with you always. He hears you. He hears your prayers, and that is all that matters. Third observation, He will reward you. Again, this is not about getting stuff from God, doing the right thing, jumping through the right hoop so I get something that I want. This is ultimately about getting God. This is about that communion with Him, a deep sense of His grace and His mercy, a deep sense of His love and His delight in us. A consciousness of our being adopted as daughters or sons, assurance of His promises, a joy, a peace. These are the rewards that we experience through that intimate fellowship with Christ, God in prayer. I'm going to skip because of time here, but when we see what prayer is for, that it is about that communion with Him, fellowship with Him, intimacy with Him. It will not because of pride that I pray. It will not be some attempt to get the attention of others or to mechanically, mathematically manipulate God. No, it will be motivated by a love for Him, a joy, a delight in Him. Just like curare, this toxin that can be both bad and good, here we see that prayer, something intended for good, something that is a gift, if done in the wrong way with the wrong motivations, can be bad. But God wants it to be good. Christ wants it to be good, life-giving path to intimacy with the Father. See, sin is not just about the obvious things that Jesus has already spoken about, the things in chapter 5, murder, adultery, revenge, dishonesty. Sin can be so insidious that it even corrupts prayer. So profoundly have we been impacted that even at the motivational level, we are broken and need to be restored. But remember this, in His sermon, Jesus is not telling us how to get our act together. Jesus is not telling us how to make ourselves acceptable. Jesus isn't telling us how to be saved. Jesus is painting a picture. In which He's describing who you and I are becoming by the power of the gospel. Through the good news that through faith in Christ, we are forgiven. We are clothed with His righteousness. We are adopted. We are accepted. We are transformed. And as we begin to grasp that, as we begin to grasp the greatness of His love and His grace, our hearts will be changed. Our motives will be changed. And we will grow to be men and women who pray rightly. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Your invitation for us to walk intimately with You and the Father. And we pray, Jesus, that You would work in us, that You would transform our hearts where our motives are twisted, where they are bent and wrong, where they contribute to us doing even good things in the wrong way. We ask for Your grace and we ask for Your Spirit to move, to transform us, to make us men and women who reflect increasingly Your character. We pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.